Prophet Joel. Prophet Joel. Pastor, did you want to pray, sir? Minor prophets can sometimes be hard to read because it's God at his judgment time. But even in the judgment, there's hope. There's always hope. You good? Oh, you need copies. Okay. Even in judgment, there's hope. I like something that was mentioned. I don't know if it was Bible school or where I'd heard it, but a person truly can't be saved if they don't realize that they're in sin. Jesus said it this way. He said, if they're not sick, they don't need a physician.
Right.
If you don't see yourself as sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. Even if your wife tells you need to go to the doctor, you're not going to go to the doctor because you're not sick. Well, you know what I mean, though. You don't want to. You don't think there's a need to. And that's the way it is in sin. If people don't recognize their sin as something seriously wrong in their life, they're never going to do anything about it. They're never going to seek the Lord. And so these people, these Israelites, had moved so far away from their heritage when they first had been delivered from Egypt, taken across the Red Sea. The word that was given to them was, teach your children. Tell them the things that you saw. Tell them the things that you've gone through so that they'll remember. But time will tell, and people over time grow distant. Time and distance is like the biggest thing to squash in a relationship.
Yes.
Time and distance. They say, well, I can make a long distance relationship work. Not really. You can't. You got to have an intimate relationship with God, and you got to know your role. You got to know your role in the relationship. You can't just blow off the roles and then expect God to do good things for you when you don't treat God the way God expects to be treated.
Oh, that's good.
And so here again in the prophets, Joel speaking, it's going to be judgment. And it's going to be a judgment that it's going to be shocking, because when God does something, he doesn't do it half-heartedly. God doesn't do anything half-heartedly. When God does something, he does it to the max extent, and he does it to the proper extent it needs to be done. We may say, well, that's enough judgment, Lord. I think I get the point. God's like, no, I know when you've learned. I love that cartoon they used to have in that magazine we had for the org back then called The Trumpet. And it showed two men in an oven. Both these men were in an oven. And one was like right up against the glass window staring out, wise wide, like, how do I get out of here? Right? And the other guy was in the back sitting on a chair patiently waiting. We're a lot like that guy up against the glass saying, I'm done being tested, Lord. I'm done being tried. Jesus even told us to pray that way. He said, lead me not into temptation, Lord. Deliver me from evil. I don't need no lessons, Lord. But even when we don't think we need any lessons, God's still going to do something for us for our own sake,
yes.
for our own soul's sake.
Yes.
Because God requires certain things from us, a humble and a contrite spirit. And so, as we go through Joel, he goes straight to the punishment. So if we jump over to page 3, you can read the other pages later. They're kind of like an introduction. We'll go to verse 1 in chapter 1, Joel, on page 3 of your notes. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. This word, to come or came, means it happened to him. It wasn't like he like, well, God spoke to me. He just pulled something out of the air. God spoke to me. God said this to me. A lot of people, they want God to talk to them so much that they fabricate things that they think God's telling them, and he's not saying anything to him. And I would say, in my humble opinion, that don't strive to try to hear God say something to you. Don't strive. Pray to the Lord. Seek the Lord for guidance. Seek the Lord for help. But when God wants to talk to you, he's going to talk to you. And it's based on either A, you're straying from a relationship from him, or B, you're endeavoring to be in a relationship from him. But it shouldn't be like our goal to like have some revelation from God come to us and give us. If it's a revelation from God that's designed to make us seem like we know what God's into and what he's doing, only God's going to decide whether or not he should give that to you. Only God's going to decide whether or not he's going to say that to you. He did with many people. Abraham, he called him a friend. He said, you're my friend, so I'm going to tell you what I'm about to do about going to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can build a relationship with God. But there's one thing between the God just saying, okay, this is what I want you to do, and us saying, you know, I think God told me this. The one is real and the other one is usually made up. To happen or to fall out, not like some intellectual thought dropping into Joel's mind. Because when God comes on the scene, there's no doubt God's on the scene.
Yes, sir.
When God starts talking, there ain't going to be you saying, I wonder if that was God. That won't be happening. You will clearly know God's talking. Because God's not going to confuse you. God's not going to leave you in some ambiguous state. You're going to know God's talking. Little trivial things here. They're not trivial, but they're interesting. Joel's name is Joel, which is in Hebrew, they never would say the word Jehovah. They reverenced the name of God, Jehovah, so they would only say the first, what did they call it? Consonant? No, not consonant. Syllable. Yah. They'd always call him Yah. And then El is for God. And we know that in Genesis 1:1, he said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That word is Elohim, the Godhead. So Joel means the Lord is God. And Pethuel, see the same word El in there. Petha means to persuade, and El means God. Persuaded of God. So Joel came from a family of prophets. Verse 2, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. You're going to see a lot of this in Joel. Joel goes from extremes because he wants to make sure he knows, hey, this is for all of you, mm-hmm. from the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest. He wants to show you the broad scope of who he's talking to. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your day, or even in the days of your father? Hey, when God comes on the scene, and he's doing something new, you're going to be like, that's new. When they heard Jesus teach, they weren't like, that was pretty good. I'm glad I went to go see the Jesus show. No, they were like, never have I saw a man teach like this. Never has a man spoke with such authority. And he's like, this is kind of what Joel's saying. What I'm about to tell you is going to be it's going to blow your mind. Why? Because it came from God. It came from the throne room. I like what those angels said when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, how's this going to be? Angels like, what? I just came from the throne room of God. I just stood before God and you're going to question me? When you're coming from God, you got authority. When you're coming from God, if you're really coming from God, you know, you're going to have authority. It's going to emanate from you, not because of who you are, but because you've been in the presence of God and you're like, wow, that was amazing. That was scary. I always love talking about Moses going up on a mountain to speak with God, and it was thunderings and lightnings and fire, and he comes back down, and all Israel is like, Moses, we'll listen to you. You go talk to God, and we'll listen to you, because God's too scary for us. God's too scary for us. And he will be, especially if you're not living right. He's like, listen up. Cup your hands to your ears. This is an important message. Pay attention. So why do preachers get loud? Why do preachers bark? Preaching of the gospel is not like me sharing. I love sharing stories, and stories are good. But the preaching of the gospel is more like a bulletin. This is what happened, and this is what you need to do about it. The king is coming. Get your stuff in order. Get ready. It's an announcement. There's no deliberating about it. There's no discussing it. There's no, you know, like I love these churches. They have these open Bible studies. Are there any questions? Would you like this? And New Testament Christian Church has never operated that way, not in general, you know, not in like public Bible studies. It's like, this is what it is. Take it or leave it, but this is what it is. And that's what the gospel message is. It's to be preached. It's to be announced like a town crier. They used to have this job in olden days where the way the news got out was there was a person specifically hired to stand in the middle of the town up on a block and announce all the announcements. He'd pull his scroll out. He says, thus saith the king. There will be a special holiday event for celebrating Caesar's birthday. And you all will come and you'll all be happy. I'm not kidding. And so he would go down there and he would tell them all the things that they needed to know from the king. That was his job. And that's what the Bible meant about preaching the gospel of Christ. It's the same way. So listen up. All ye people, all the fathers, all the inhabitants, tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children. And let their children tell another generation. Four generations.
Yes.
And then at the end he says, and then tell somebody else. Yes. Tell another generation.
Yes.
Right? That's how important this message is.
Yes.
If you listen to the news and you hear a report, there's a hurricane on the East Coast and it's coming up through Florida. That message is only good for a couple weeks at the most. And then you might hear some stuff about the president sending in some aid next week or whatever. And trying to help the people out. But that news, it has a time stamp on it. It's going to go sour. This news doesn't go sour. This news is like a rock. It's not changing. It's something that applies to you, to your next generation, to the generation after that, and the generation after that. And if you're still confused, pick another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath eaten hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath eaten, the caterpillar hath eaten. Wow, this punishment's pretty hard. But wait, there's more. Well, that punishment was pretty hard too. But wait, there's more. Nothing is going to survive. Even when you think something's going to survive, it's not going to survive. At any stage, we like to think that, okay, well, I know this about plants and I know that. These people were agricultural people, so they knew the land. They knew plants. And so they were like, okay, the locust came. That's pretty bad. We're going to be hurting this spring or whatever. But we can recover. He's like, nope. He said, because now this is going to come to eat up that. He says, okay, that's really bad. But then there's the next season and the spuds will come up. He said, nope. He said, because after that, this creature's going to come up and eat all that. Wow. I got my ears open now. I'm listening. Each of these creatures have different characteristics. You can read about them here. But the basic premise is what A left, B ate. What B left, A, C ate. What C left, D ate. Right, so every time you look, you're like, well, there's still hope. There's still something. Nope. Come back. Hits you again. And eaten is repeated three times. These locusts could stretch over 400 miles square. Billions of insects. Quadruple judgment. Calling to mourn. Calling to mourn. Verse 5. Awake, ye drunkard. And weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouths. The Bible talks a lot about wine. And it talks a lot about alcoholic wine. And it talks a lot about non-alcoholic wine. And that's a confusion for a lot of people who aren't familiar with the Bible. Because there are two different kinds of wine. A lot of people love to jump on that statement. Well, Jesus turn the water into wine. He's like, that don't make no sense. Jesus would turn water into alcoholic beverages when the whole Old Testament at his time denounced drinking alcoholic wine. It severely instructed people to stay away from it, to not even get involved with it. And he's telling these drunkards, wake up, sober up. Sober up, because it's about to get serious. He said, weep and howl. Drunkards are anesthetized. They don't feel anything. They're kind of like numb to whatever's going on. That's the reason why a lot of people get drunk, is they want to be numbed to where they can't feel what's going on, so that they can't be impacted by anything. And he's telling them, you all need to wake up. This is serious. All ye drinkers of wine, because the new wine. Why? Not because their filthy alcoholic wine was going to go away, but because the good, new, freshly pressed wine was going to be eaten up. And even for drunkards, that's important, because where does their wine come from?
That's true.
It comes from the good wine.
That is true.
Right?
Yes.
But he's telling them all the things, the what do they call it in the business world? The supply chain. The supply chain is being cut off. I told a lot of people, and I'm not trying to pretend to be a prophet or anything, but when COVID hit, a lot of people were saying, wow, this is so bad. Wow, this is really hurting. Wow, this is bad. I said, man, you ain't seen nothing yet, because the supply chain has been disrupted for everything that we have. Everything that we have, all the stuff that happens, the trucks and the businesses and all that stuff, has all been cut off. It's all been shut down. You think that engine's just going to start back up again with no aid or anything? And we're still feeling the impacts of that stuff. And that's what he's telling these people here in Joel. He said, this is going to be a total shutdown of the entire supply chain of everything you know. It's cut off from your mouth. Man, it's not just getting taken from the fields. It's getting taken right out of your hands before it even gets to your lips. Right? A lot of those people are like, well, I got some in the closet. I got some in the storage room. Here, and he's got the cup in his hand. See, I got some right here. And then along comes the devil and just takes it right out of their hand. Along comes the enemy. He says, I'll have that. Thank you very much. Snatched right out of their mouths. Starting with the drunkards, because the drunkards represent the ultimate state of spiritual complacency. Escapism and sensory numbness. Verse 6, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He says, my land. It's my land, and I can do what I want with it. You're my son. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it. This is my land. I'm the one who gave you all these blessings. I'm the one who bought you the new car and got you the keys and put gas in the engine and got your car insurance. I can shut all that off. He says, strong without number. Talking about this army that's coming is going to be like a cloud of locusts coming at them. You're not even going to be able to number them. It's going to be amazingly scary. He said their teeth are like the teeth of a lion. These are the sharp incisor teeth. And then he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. I think I mentioned before the hyena and its powerful crunching power in its jaws. And the lioness has supposedly got these very powerful jaws of crushing power. Probably, if I was to assume, so that she could break up the food for her younger children, her younger cubs. Strong and without number, mighty, talking about skeletal structure. That these aren't just going to be some, they're not just physically strong, they're very organized. It's a war fighting machine, right? This is not your average battle. These are your highly coordinated, highly structured military. Without number, talking about the swarms, and I talked about the teeth. Verse 7, he said, he hath laid my vines waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. He's talking about all the things that are being destroyed in their land, working them, whittling down away from the fruit and the niceness and the sweet things all the way down to the bare necessities. He's even going to talk in a few verses, I don't know if I'm even going to be able to get to it, of the even the wheat that you feed the animals, the barley, the crops that they would grow, like the you go get a bag of dog food that's made for meal, right? That's the cheap meal that they use to make dog food out of. All that's going to die off. You ain't going to be able to have that. He said, the vines are laid waste. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except to abide in the vine. And Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Barked my fig tree. Scraped the bark off of it. Scraped it bare. The animals ate it all up. And these trees were kind of fragile, so the when the insects landed on them, they'd just break apart. A little bit of poetry information there if you're interested. These prophets wrote in a poetic style that's not always evident in English. So if you got into the Hebrew, you would start noticing that a lot of these words rhyme. They have rhythm. They have like different ways of making things sound poetic. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for her husband of her youth. This means cry like you're a young girl who's engaged to a very eligible bachelor and he dies before you even get married. And in those days, the marriages were all arranged. They were all set up. So if that didn't fall through, if that didn't pan out, usually there wasn't any hope for the lady. And so here he's talking about, hey, you want to cry? Cry like a young bride whose fiancé died before they even got married and there's no hope of her ever getting married again. How would you cry if that was your state? How would you feel? How broken would you feel? Never have children, never have a family, never build a family. You know, all that's lost. You would be broken. You would be brought down. Verse 9 says, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. So it's going to impact the church. It's going to impact the church. All this stuff that's happening isn't just going to impact the people. It's not just going to impact the poor people. It's not just going to impact the unrighteous people. It's going to even impact the righteous people if they're righteous. He said, the drink offering. These Levites relied on the taxes of the people. They had to bring their tithes into the house of the Lord. That's how the government worked for Israel. The Levites operated as the priests, and they brought in all the tithes, and that's how the government functioned. If there's nothing growing, there's no tithe to bring in. So the house of the Lord is going to get cut off. He said they would be cut off and mourn. Verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourneth. This is another theme that you're going to see in the book, where people are crying, priests are crying, kings are crying, the beasts are crying, the domesticated beasts are crying, the wild beasts are crying, the land is crying. The Bible says that all things are held together by Jesus Christ. The whole world was held together by Jesus Christ. All the atoms stick together. Why do all these atoms stick together? Well, there's protons and neutrons, and they're magnetized by this. No. Why do they all stay together? Because the Bible says they're all crying out to be released. It's God that keeps everything together. And he said in the New Testament that creation itself cries out unto the Lord. Right? Because creation isn't responsible for our sin. Creation is not responsible for our sinful nature. We are responsible for our sinful nature. Adam is responsible for our sinful nature. The creation is just like this poor innocent bystander who happened to get hit by your car in a car accident. It's like, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up to host all these sinners. So even the land is going to cry out. He said, the land mourneth. It reminds me of when God spoke to Cain. He said, where's your brother? He says, even the ground cries out for his blood. Even the ground cries out. Did you imagine? I was talking about this in a message recently. These atoms don't have brains. They don't have a thought or an idea. But the Spirit of God inside, I'm not trying to pretend that God's the force, because he ain't the force, okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But God is in and all throughout all things. And so if God wants, he can cause a donkey to talk, cause a rooster to talk, he can cause anything to speak for him if he wants. But this land is crying out unto God because of all the sin that's being committed in it. And then one more verse, 11. There's 20 verses, I think, in this 20 verses in this chapter. I only got halfway through. Be ye ashamed, O ye husband, and howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley. I talked about this. The wheat is the human consumptible grain. The barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. He talked about the locusts and the caterpillars and all these creatures killing their crops. Won't this make you ashamed? Won't this make you think about who you are and why this is happening? Doesn't hardship cause you to say, Lord, what have I done wrong? Why is this happening to me? Lord, help me. Help me get whatever it is straight so that I don't have to suffer no more. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen. How, ye vine dressers, the husbandmen. He talks about the husbandmen and the vine dressers. And later on, he talks about the dirt farmers. He's really touching all stratuses of people in life. He said, you all got to cry because you're all the one subject to the punishment. Because man's first job outside of the garden was a dirt farmer. Tilled the ground. Wheat and barley, the two primary grains. He's saying all social statuses are going to be affected. Why do we need a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? We need to be saved from something. Salvation doesn't make any sense if you're not saved from something. Right. Right? If somebody comes along and they said, you owe me, buddy, I saved your life. And they bought you a burger over at McDonald's or something. I'm like, that's not saving my life. That's not saving my life. But if they pulled you out of a burning house, you were unconscious, and they came in there and risked their lives, and they even have scars to prove that they had went in to save your life, wouldn't you owe them? Couldn't you say that person saved me? Why? Because you were in peril, right? Why do we need salvation? If we're okay, if we don't see anything wrong in our lives, what do we need salvation for? It really goes back to Jesus talking to those people that if you're not sick, you don't need a physician. He said, go and learn what this means. Go and learn that you need a Savior. You need to be saved. The word saved is similar to the word salvage, right? Where God sticks his hand into a deep, dark, ugly, nasty pit of filth and pulls us out and says, I can do something with this. I can clean this up in the blood of my son. I can make this person a new person in Christ Jesus, my son. That's salvation. And when you get that kind of salvation in your life, there's no pride anymore. Right? You're like walking every day like, man, I really owe God. I really, really, really owe God. Pastor, did you want to spend some prayer, sir?